How you like. Well, that was in 318. The last great persecution of the church occurred in the beginning of the 300s too, Diocletian. And he made a last vow, I think 294 he became emperor, and in 303 and 304, from my memory, he enacted some edicts, and it was the most violent persecution the church has ever suffered. It was the last kind of death rattle of the pagan Roman Empire. He saw Christianity getting stronger and stronger and stronger socially all through the 3rd century in this part of the eastern part of the world, particularly, and in Italy and in North Africa and in Spain. So it was growing. And he saw it as the last chance. And at the same time, the empire was crumbling. And he saw the two as related, that it was this allowing of this non-Roman religion to grow that was the trouble. So he took a last chance to try and crush Christianity. And it was a violent, the most violent of all the persecutions. In fact, Lucian of Antioch was one of the final victims of it, martyred in 314, I think. And so that was in the early 300s. However, it was the last effort. It went on for about 10 years because the Constantine became emperor of the whole of the Roman Empire in 324 AD. He was an emperor first, one of the emperors of the West, but he took complete control of the West in a date I can't remember. And in 324, battle here in what we now call Turkey, he ran the whole empire and stopped the persecution, firstly, but also, politically astute that he was, if not religiously converted, I don't know how to handle those historically, he at least saw that actually Christianity was on the winning side. And if he wanted to unite the empire, he couldn't think of a better way to do it than to get behind Christianity. So he reversed the roles. And when he saw all this division in Alexandria and the trouble this was causing, he was determined to stamp it out. Not for any great theological reasons. He wouldn't have read one theological manual in his life, I'm sure. And by the way, he's still not a Christian at this stage. He was converted on his deathbed. But he saw the trouble, and he was determined to get unity in the church. So he called a council at Nicaea the next year and told all the bishops to come. And they had no choice, I tell you. Not only that, he told them which way to vote. They had no choice about that either. Two voted the other way and lost their jobs. And so it was a lot of political pressure in this thing. And a lot of the bishops, sure, they're going to vote whatever way they're voting, kind of thing, because of the pressure brought to bear on them. I'll show you where Nicaea is, and I'll say a little bit more about that before I look at the actual council. Just to remind you, if you don't know, and I know it's hard to look at that map, but you can see here, I presume, the Mediterranean. Can you? You can see Greece, so that's the Aegean, and there are the straits through there, Gallipoli area, the straits joining the Aegean with the Black Sea. And that's what we now call Turkey, then called Asia. Well, Nicaea, Nicomedia was the capital in the east where the eastern emperor, now there's only the one, but had his headquarters. And I've already mentioned Eusebius was the bishop there, quite close by, 50 or so, 100 miles to the less, I think, to the south is a place called Nicaea. So right here near the straits joining Europe and Asia. And so he called this meeting, and in 325 the bishops turned up there to look into this matter of seeing whether they could unite the church and what would they do about Arius and his followers who were causing all this strife. Is the scene all right? It's probably worth keeping in mind something that is obvious once pointed out, but what am I doing? But the conversion of Constantine, try and put yourself back into that scene a bit, because I think it's important mentally to get an understanding of this. Just imagine you're in a church that has always been persecuted, pretty well, in off and on. But and then the most powerful man in the world, the ruler of the world, becomes a Christian. I've got used, and so I presume you have, I've got used to the idea of church and state being separate, because we grow up in that world, eh? So I've got used to papal authority and bishops and priests or whatever, you know, kind of being the leaders of the religious community. You're following my kind of logic. But please remember that there's a certain oddity about that position, not a normality about it. If you go back to the Old Testament, it was the king, you know, the reign of God, the anointed one was David. Eh? Not the high priest was not the key person in the providential bringing about of the reign of God in the world, the kingdom of God, clearly the king. Jesus himself was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He was a king priest, not a sacristy priest, if you take the difference, not a Levitical priest. He was about the reign of God in the world. He was about bringing about the kingdom. Well, can't you imagine bishop after bishop after bishop and laity being totally grateful that here the king, the emperor, now under the providence of God, anointed to do the task of the church? So they wouldn't be thinking Bishop of Rome. Not here, any they wouldn't be. And they'd be thinking of all the different churches, but here you've got a universal King David now, given to the church to bring about a whole transformation of the world. And there was a lot of excitement, and it's only recently, I think, that I've come to kind of feel a bit of what the bishops would have felt like, and to understand why it was the emperor that called the council. Of course it was the emperor. Who else could afford it anyhow? And who else would be obeyed, you know? And I can also imagine people going and wanting to do what the emperor wanted, because the emperor is God's anointed. So it's not us selling out to the temporal arm. It's a recognition and a hope of a providential grace given to the world. Hope I've put that clearly. It's a bit complicated, but that's, I think, an important understanding, and there's plenty of documentation that that was the way people were feeling. Well, having put it that way, let me now look at this Council of Nicaea. We've come to the first major meeting of the leaders of the community to look at a matter of who is Jesus. 325 is the year, called by the emperor, we've mentioned. Now, at that particular meeting, keep in mind that Constantine was a Westerner. He didn't belong to the Eastern world. He was emperor, first of all, over in the Roman area. So he came from the West. He was influenced by the Western theology. And he brought with him a handful of theologians from the West, led by a marvellous man, Bishop Hosius of Cordova, in the southern part of Spain. Now, Spain. And this Western group, representing the Pope, sent his blessing and all this kind of thing too, as you'd imagine, they had a decisive influence on what the Council of Nicaea said, even though there's only a handful of them. Decisive influence because they were determined, because they had a solution to the problem, as they thought, and because the emperor, they had the ear of the emperor, if you know what I mean. He was going to push this idea that, no, you blokes will fix this Eastern mug up and give them the Vera Doctrina kind of thing. There were three groups at that particular council among the bishops. Some 300 or so bishops gathered from that area that I've just shown you, from Turkey, we now call it Asia, right down here, Jerusalem, North Africa, and so on. Of the Arian group, the followers of Arius, there were, so historians tell me, about 17 only of the 300 were inclined towards the opinion of Arius. And no doubt, many of them, as we still be today, a bit confused about what's what. The leader of that particular group was, as I've mentioned, Eusebius of Nicomedia, the imperial diocese, the most influential prelate in the East. He was a friend of Arius's. He was anti-Sabellian, so he was against that other kind of heresy, and this was his idea, and he was backing his mate, because they went to school together, among other things. Right. There was an anti-Arian group who backed the Western formula, which we're going to look at in a moment, which we call the Nicene Creed. And the scholars tell me that there was about 30 of those, mainly made up of the handful of Western bishops and then Alexander of Alexandria. And if the Archbishop of Sydney kind of votes one way, well, don't worry, all the auxiliaries vote that way too, if you know what I mean. So any bishop who wanted to keep his job better vote with Alexander. So that was one push from Egypt. They were that group, with him. So that was a group of 30. The majority of them, if you read the minutes, which I don't think you ever will, but I have anyhow, of the Council of Nicaea, the majority of them are totally confused by the whole dash thing, as most people are when they go to any meeting, if they haven't kind of written the minutes themselves. They're anti-Arian. They weren't in favour of Arius, and they say that. But they didn't like the formula either that they had to vote to, for reasons I'll show you in a minute, because the formula they were going to vote to, well, I will show you, it didn't make sense to them. It didn't seem right. It didn't handle their questions. It was an import from the West that might have been okay over there, but wasn't, you know, it might have been Latin, okay, but in Greek it didn't make too much sense to them. Anyhow, they were reluctant, but being reluctant and sensing that Arius was wrong, and it is said that the leader of that group was a moderate fellow, Eusebius of Caesarea, the first historian of the church, by the way, Eusebius, you might have heard his name. Nearly all the early church documents, we've got them because of the hard work of this fellow who wrote them all down, and we've got a lot of stuff we wouldn't have had if he hadn't written. Now, two things pushed through the formula, finally. One was the determination of Constantine. He wanted results. He wanted them now. He wanted uniformity, and this was the thing to sign. And you're going to sit there till you sign it or lose your job. That's a fair bit of moral pressure. Secondly, it does appear when you read the minutes that Arius kept saying, oh, we should just use scriptural formulas. And all the bishops say, we only need scripture. We don't need anything beyond scripture. Let's go back to scripture. And then Arius would use the scripture and they'd smell something. They'd say, that's not quite what we mean by it. But everything they said he could kind of work his way around, which you can with symbolic language, you see. That's the problem about language that's not explanatory. You can't pin its meaning down. And you can seem to be saying the same thing, and you're not. And they sensed he wasn't. And it was his persistent sidestepping, ducking, that persuaded, it seems, the majority of bishops that Arius was not fair dinkum, and that somehow or other error was there, so they signed the document, all except two. Eusebius of Nicomedia didn't sign it, and one other fellow whose name I've forgotten for the moment didn't sign it. All the rest did. And Arius was banished, was defrocked, and sent off somewhere, not to Siberia, but to somewhere equivalent. That only lasted a couple of years. Eusebius knew a few connections with various people and found his way back very rapidly and got Arius back too, which was probably